This is Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson of Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's Word.
Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2. And let's just take a minute and pray. Let's go to the Lord before we begin here. Father, each time that we come together like this, we know it is a great honor to do so. Certainly many places in this world do not have the privilege, do not have the freedom. So we want to recognize the fact that we are able to do that and not to take it for granted, but to come before you in great thanks. We have found, Lord, that you have much to say to us, even in the minor prophets, even deep in the part of the Bible that maybe many of us fear to tread. Well, we know that the Bible is one whole entire message of your grace, of your sovereignty, your deity, your love for mankind, your path of salvation you provided. So as we come before you now, we not only acknowledge that you are here, but we invite you, Lord, to be the teacher, to open our hearts, open our minds. May we never get the idea that we have completed our journey until we are in your presence physically. May we continue to journey down that road individually and as a church, answering the calls that you have put upon our lives, again individually and as a church, that we may move in the direction that you would have us go. For we have, Lord, much to be thankful for. So thank you for allowing us to come together like this tonight to be corporately a body of Christ. May we take our place. May every part of that body be here and attentive to you today. We thank you for all these things. And together we say, Amen. Chapter 2 of the book of Joel now. We've been a few weeks away from this book, and we started chapter 1 a few weeks ago before I left for the Philippines. And we have to kind of come back in, and we don't want to go back into it in any too great length, but the prophet Joel we know very little about. He came on the scene, left us this book, and was as quickly gone from the scene, but he fulfilled his calling that God had placed upon his life, and certainly there is much here, perhaps more than what you might, at the first recognize. Joel is prophesying concerning a period of time that was probably in the same range as Isaiah, Jeremiah. God sent many prophets in that period of time to warn the children of Israel that even though they were going through the rituals of religion, even though they were moving through the religiosity of their day, they were not worshiping God as they should in their heart, thus it was not being manifested in any kind of legitimate service. Oh, again, they were going through the motions of religion, much like today. And you cannot read the major prophets, such as Jeremiah and Isaiah, or the minors here either, without realizing the incredible similarity between that period of time and the day in which we live, especially when you look at a nation such as America. And when we look at that, we need to realize that if indeed God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as He says He is, that we have to realize that how God dealt with the children of Israel in that day, we can be rest assured that He will also deal with us the same way. That's the point, you see. That's why He left us this book. That was why the example that He had concerning the children of Israel play in that day as well as today. We are marching forward to a full, in fact, a fuller manifestation of God's judgment and subsequent punishment that is being shown here in miniature. We're marching towards that here in these last days on this earth. Time is running short. I mean, a trip abroad does not encourage you. It only I guess, manifests with greater clarity that we are indeed truly living in the last days. We begin in chapter 2 this week as Joel goes on to prophesy in a way that really could not be more pertinent for us today, especially even this church. Let's read verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and the sound and alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. A land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Now, as we began last time we were in Joel, the prophet told us in chapter 1 of his writings about a great onslaught of locusts. Now, it really matters little whether you want to take that as literally locusts or whether it was a poetic picture of military forces coming upon the land. It matters little. What matters was what was coming out of that. And what was coming out of that was punishment, judgment, and desolation. And so oftentimes we want to look at Revelation, we want to look at the book of Daniel, Matthew, Thessalonians, the places that speak about the last days, and we want to look at that and we want to become preoccupied, obsessive even, about the events of that day without realizing that the point was, A, desolation will occur in the end, and B, how should we live in light of those last days? We want to look, oh, Antichrist, tribulation, and, oh, you know, 666, and we want to become obsessed with these kind of things that matter zero to us. If you are a pre-trib believer, as I am, you're not even going to be here. And even if you're post-trib, you're not going to do anything about this. You're not going to stop it. You're not going to control it. You're not even going to touch it. You're going to be far, far away in Wisconsin. And you're not going to be able to do anything about it. And so either way, it matters little. The point always being, how are we going to live in light of the fact that the Lord is wrapping her up? So when we look at this thing, Joel now is starting to confess or profess a vision about some things which, as he spoke of them, I would imagine would have been, to say the very least, a mind blower for this individual. He was no doubt seeing things that would be, on many levels, incomprehensible to him. Now, as we started this chapter, it says, blow the trumpet. And interestingly enough, that word trumpet is the biblical word shofar. Right down our alley. For I just come from our shofar in the Philippines. We have built a building there. It is finished now, as well as it's ever going to be finished, I guess. It's in use. I even got to stay there the last night before we left. There's two couples living there now as we are here. There's a plaque there on the front post of the porch with the dedication Sunday, which was the first Saturday in which we arrived, that speaks of a passage in Psalms about you, about blowing the shofar to declare the coming of Jesus. Now, a shofar was blown for many reasons. It was to gather the people together. It was blown for worship. It was blown for celebration. But the main thing that the shofar was used for was to be blown in case of warning. It was a call in that day, as well as today, to warn mankind that judgment was imminent. If the enemy was coming, a shofar was blown. Now, hold your finger right here and turn to one of the major players. Turn to Ezekiel 33. Back to the left just a bit.
Ezekiel 33. Let's pick it up in verse 3. It says, when the watchman sees the enemy coming, by the way, this verse, this passage is on our plaque. It says Ezekiel 33, 3 through 6. When the watchman sees the enemy coming, he blows the alarm to warn the people. Then if those who hear the alarm, the shofar, it's Greek, refuse to take action, well, it is their own fault if they die. They heard the warning, but wouldn't listen, so the responsibility is theirs. If they had listened to the warning, they could have saved their lives. But if the watchman sees the enemy coming and doesn't sound the alarm or the shofar to warn the people, he is responsible for their deaths. They will die in their sins, but I will hold the watchman accountable. And who's the watchman? Us. Those of us that are born again. Those of us that are supposedly walking in the light today. I mean, I don't want to get to that day of judgment where I stand before the Lord and he starts quizzing me of why I didn't tell, you know, Joe who lived next door. Why I didn't confess this. Why I didn't profess this. And all the excuses in the world will mean nothing at that point. Well, Lord, I was busy. Oh, Lord, I had a family. Oh, Lord, I had a job. Oh, Lord, I had a career. Oh, Lord, I had this. I was sick. I was blah, 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 blah. Because I wonder if the Lord's going to do that when we're carrying on. I wonder if he's just going to go, blah, 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 blah. Because that's about what it means. It will be the proverbial excuse. In the fullest manifestation of that, just an excuse. And the Lord says, but we are without excuse. And certainly those of us who know the gospel, those of us who know the Lord, what will we say? Have we blown the shofar individually? And I cannot control that. But certainly corporately as a church, have we done that? Have we warned? Well, I tell you, with all my energy and all my strength while I'm alive, I'm going to see to it that we do. Right now, that means that center in the Philippines. But we've just begun. I have the radio station contract sitting on my desk. All I have to do is sign. 107.1 to go with 101.7. 1,000 watts FM. The corporation is in the works. You don't even want to get Londo and I together. We're wicked. We start dreaming about all kinds of crazy stuff. We're already tearing down his church and building another one. In Camp 8. So the important thing is in this little window of time that we call life on this planet, what are we doing? Are we blowing the shofar? Are we sending the warning? You read this passage, just like we read out of Revelation and other places that speak of those last days. For many of us, this is a very difficult side of our God. And many of us just don't want to hear about this side of God. I mean, we all love to hear about the gracious and loving Savior. But the reality is that this is the Savior also. Just as bold, just as real. And it cannot be ignored, and he cannot be forgotten, that there is this side of our God. In that final period on this earth, there will be a battle that will stand in stark comparison to those ravenous locusts. Takes everything. Now, we live in the nuclear age. That's not hard to imagine. I mean, North Korea's over there and they're lobbing stuff into the air yesterday. Just kind of a, you know, sticking their tongue out at America's shuttle launch, 4th of July. We'll show you what we got. Well, things didn't go too well for them, but I mean, it's a dangerous world out there. Let's read on, verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise over chariots, over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours a stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Now, I got to tell you guys, I have the foggiest idea what Joel was seeing here. But I think that a man thousands of years before Jesus was born and seeing things that quite likely would have been modern warfare would have been a mind blower. You know, you've had dreams where you woke up in the morning and went, whoa. I mean, too many anchovies on the pizza last night. That was just crazy. I can only imagine what Joel was seeing here. I mean, there has been many people who have taken these two verses and they have tried to pick them apart and put them all back together again with all kinds of ideas and allusions to ideas. And, you know, I don't know what is going on here other than the fact that it could be that Joel is seeing some very highly technical things of warfare in these last days and that Armageddon battle that he did not understand. And he's trying to describe them the best he could. I would imagine, in any way you look at it, it was overwhelming for Joel. I mean, can you imagine? Tanks, missiles, fighter aircraft? If that was what he was seeing, can you imagine what a mind blower that would have been for him? I don't know what God showed him. If he wanted us to know, I guess he would have described it in greater detail. But we do gather once again that he's speaking of an end times. What's the point then? There is end. That's the point. It's coming. That's the point. Are you ready? That's the point. How's it going to be done? Does it matter? Hydrogen bomb, nuclear bomb, pretty much spells incineration any way you look at it, right? Let's remember and keep into priority and in focus of what it is we're supposed to be gathering from prophetic books such as this. Verse 6. Before them, the people... How do you say that word? Writhe? Writhe? That's too hard to say. In pain. Wiggle in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run to the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. And the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? There's a vivid picture of these last days there. The battle will consume the earth in that day, and it's presented in full living color here. I mean, we can read this, and it could be written yesterday in the newspaper. Images of urban combat, modern organized armies. It sounds like a PBS documentary. And it was written thousands of years before Jesus was born. There will be both man-made and natural chaos. And it will overwhelm the earth. And I would imagine that everyone who's left will be left wondering, how did this happen? How did this happen? How did I miss the warnings? Why didn't I listen? Once again, we must come to the full realization that however gracious and patient our Lord is, there will indeed come a day which will be too late. Too late. We oftentimes tend to live our lives as if there's plenty of time. And not just in end times decisions, but in all of our decisions. Oh, I have time to be a disciple. I have a time to do that for God. I have time to learn the word. I have time, I have time, I have time. I'll get it all right with God. I've got time. I hope so. I hope so. Death comes suddenly. You know, few of us get a lot of time to think about it. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. I want to stop for just a second. as I plow into this, verse 12, again, I want you to notice that the Lord's concern was not spelling out every detail of the prophetic chaos. He's now said, there will be chaos. Now, therefore, in light of that, now because of what I've told you, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. We need, as a greater church, and I wish I could say America, but it's not just America, because we are exporting all the junk, you know, that we invent here in America. We just export it. And the Philippines is there, wide open arms, taking every bit. They sing our songs the way we sing our songs. They do praise like we do. They've got all this learned behavior. I preached on this and told them, do you know what you're doing? You're just exporting our junk. We go to the furthest ends of the earth to make our converts twice a son of hell as ourselves, as the Bible says. You don't believe it, just go do some traveling. So the world at large needs to get over this obsession with outward signs of religious piety. God's not impressed. You're not religious enough, you're not righteous enough, and you never will be. Get over yourself. It is by his grace we are saved. And it is by his grace that we will ever see his eyes. But yet we are obsessed with our religiosity, these outward works. And you know what? They may or may not reflect the true heart. That's why he's saying, you know, that these acts in and unto themselves are never satisfactory to God. The average Jew at this time, listening to this passage here by Joel, the prophet, that concept that he is espousing here would be very, very clear to them. Very understandable. It was common practice in the Jewish world to tear your clothes as an outward sign of great emotion, especially remorse or sadness. Wailing, there was a death, I tear my clothes. I'm very angry, I tear my clothes. Jesus would make these guys upset enough that they would rip their clothes at how angry they were at him. But God is saying here, look, I'm not interested in such outward physical acts. I want you to tear your heart, not your clothes. It's the repeat of Deuteronomy 10:16 where it says, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. The Jewish world was going through the ritual of physical circumcision, but that was always supposed to be, like baptism, a reflection of what had gone on inside. But it wasn't any longer. It was an outward thing. I go to church. Well, goody goody for you. You understand that God's not keeping a point system. It's not that he doesn't care whether you're in church. He's just not going to love you more if you are in church. You say, well, should I not come to church? Well, I wouldn't recommend it, but it has nothing to do with whether he'll love you. It has nothing to do with salvation. I'm in church because I love being here. I love to get together with the body of Christ. I love to hang out with you guys. I love to have the corporate worship. I love to have the chance to serve and to see you serve and to be part of that body, to, you know, be this giant fighting machine because everyone taking their place. But it doesn't have anything to do with, well, he loves us best because we're Jesus' fellowship. You see, to punish his children, this was not the desire of the Father. He didn't want this. I'm sure if you're a father here today, you know what that's like. And it's like, man, I don't want to have to punish my kids. But you know what? The Bible instructs you that you're supposed to. So if you don't, you're in sin.
But when we look at this, I mean, it was not his heart. He loved his children. He had for such a long period of time been gracious and he'd been merciful. He had shown his kindness. He had shown his patience. But the children of Israel had reached, and here it is, the end of the road. And what's the Lord's point? There is an end to the road. There's an end to his patience. There is a point in our lives on many, many aspects where it is simply too late. We push the envelope too far and it's too late. And some of you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's some things that there's never going any back on. It's over. Why? Because we send ourselves out of that place of blessing. Now you say, how could God be so unfair? I think he's being very fair. You're still breathing, aren't you? I'd say that that's grace. When in reality, if we looked at the sin that put us in that position, maybe he should have just took you out. Now you're dead. Fair, there's fair. You want fair? You want justice? Really? Well, stop breathing then. There's justice. So there is grace and there is mercy. So what was his point? They had to repent right now. Ever been there? Have you ever felt when you got to that point where usually it's only in hindsight, but you look back and you knew it was the final bell? God was saying, this is it, dude. Last chance. But you kind of went on because you think, he's let me go last time, and time for that, and come to think of it, the time for that. Oh, he'll let it slide. He loves me. Yes, he loves you. He loves you enough to jerk you up short. Because remember, he's not playing for just this life. He's playing for all the marbles. And he will win. Eternity. Eternity's on the line here. So he will do whatever it takes to, God willing, get you in on the right side of the river in eternity. And only by our bullheadedness will we not see that side, because God has gone the extra mile, sent his only son to die upon a cross, that we might be able to enter into the presence of our Creator. They had to repent now, saying, look, judgment was imminent for Israel, punishment was sure to follow. And again, guys, we would be very hard-pressed to miss the similarity between what Joel was dealing with here with Israel and what we're dealing with. I mean, we would have to be blind. Again, God says he never changes. Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. If that's fact, and the Bible says it is, then we would be in great and even eternal error to believe that we can somehow get away with in this life what his chosen people fail to get away with in theirs. I mean, come on. We're lucky we even get half of that kind of latitude. Isaiah 1, and I'll just read it. You don't need to turn there. Verse 10 begins and says, listen to the Lord, you leaders of Israel. Listen to the law of our God, people of Israel. You act just like the rulers and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm sick of your sacrifices, says the Lord. Don't bring me any more burnt offerings. I don't want the fat of your rams and other animals. I don't want to see the blood of your offerings of the bulls, of the rams and goats. Why do you keep parading through the courts with your worthless sacrifices? The incense you bring me is stench in my nostrils. Your celebrations of the new moon, the Sabbath day, your special days of fasting, even your most pious meetings, they're all sinful and they're all false. I want nothing more to do with them. I hate all your festivals and your sacrifices. I cannot stand the sight of them. From now on, when you lift up your hands in prayer, I will refuse to look. Even though you offer many prayers, I will not listen. For your hands are covered with the blood of your innocent victims. Wash yourselves and be clean. Let me no longer see your evil deeds. Give up your wicked ways. Learn to do good, seek justice, help the oppressed, defend the orphan, fight for the rights of the widows. Come now, let us argue this out, says the Lord. No matter how deep the stain of your sins, I can remove it. I can make you as clean as freshly fallen snow. And if you're stained as red as crimson, I can make you as white as wool. If you will only obey me and let me help you, then you'll have plenty to eat. But if you keep turning away and refusing to listen, you will be destroyed by your enemies. I, the Lord, have spoken. That's just... I mean, doesn't that just put you down on the ground? That is a leveling speech. God's saying, look, I don't want any of that stuff anymore. I want you. Verse 14, he goes on, he says, who knows if he will turn and relent? This is Joel speaking to Israel. And leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. The prophet suggests, incredibly, that maybe even in this 11th hour of their sin, they could still turn and repent, and that God would even then forgive and restore his people. Deathbed confessions. God's done it all the time. Assuming that you actually have time to have that conversation with God. He's saying if they would do that, if they would now repent, that God would bless them again as he had before. You know, it's absolutely amazing to see how many folks, even yet today, that will attempt to wait to repent to God until it's just too late to fend off the consequences. Why? Why must we be so stubborn? Why must we be so rebellious? Why must we bleed? It always seems that only pain gets our attention. Only pain. It's not like he didn't warn us. It's not like we didn't know. We just didn't listen until it hurts. And we know this in the physical realm. How often? Even as growing up, as children. We didn't listen until we were bleeding. Till we got hurt. How many times our parents said, don't do that, you're going to get hurt. And we just kept going till we got hurt. And then we'd just stand there all teary, aghast. How could this have happened? I told you. And yet. Verse 15 going on, he says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing babies. Let the bridegroom come out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, being in the temple there. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So here we have a very urgent call going out, seeking immediate and corporate revival of God's people. And let me tell you something, both then and yet today, there needs to be some very real action from the people. And that action must begin, first of all, within each one of us individually. Because let us remember, we are but a corporate body of individual, personal relationships with Jesus Christ. That's where it all starts and stops, guys. We get no points. There's no kind of corporate benefit for all of us getting together like this as far as our standing in heaven. That starts and stops with you and the Messiah. I don't have to answer for you. I have blown the trumpet in my life, and I will continue to do so. The shofar shall get blown. From this pulpit, I will not hesitate. I will not flinch from telling you the truth of the gospel. And I will always continue to do so. To some, they find that an offense. Who does this guy think he is, talking to us like that? He acts like we're sinners. Well, guess what? You are. Every one of you. Including the guy behind the pulpit. For the heart of man is desperately wicked. And that goes for all of us. And we are saved by grace. What does that mean? That means you don't deserve it. He's just letting you in because he loves you. And that is a reality. And I don't care what the church down the street's telling you. Because I know what the Bible is telling you. And so are we going to stand on the word of God tonight? Or are we going to kind of just go with the flow of the fluff of religion today? The wide road. The one that they've put streetlights up. They paved it. They widened it. Oh, it's great. It's got a yellow line running down the middle of the road. It's awesome. Everybody's on that road. And why not? I mean, it's level. I mean, and off to the side, as I said in my notes on Sundays, in the newsletter, way off to the side there is this little beaten path. What's that? That's the narrow road. Few shall find it. So Joel here, he's telling them they need to circumcise their hearts to cut away the flesh. It needs to match their physical selves. So he asks this rhetorical question. He goes, look, why should unbelievers mock God's people saying, where is their God now? And the irony of what Joel said, what? Thousands of years ago, the irony of that is exactly what they're saying about us tonight. That's organized religion. That's what they're saying. And you know it, don't you, Christian? The church today is failing miserably in faith and therefore failing in their corresponding action. We look like the world. We act like the world. We desire like the world. There seems to be no difference except we're sitting in a pew on Sunday. And when we're challenged on that, we get angry. We just leave the church. I'm not going to your church anymore. You can't talk to me like that. Oh, yes, I can. As you're walking out the door, I'm going to talk to you like that. Because, you see, it is demanded, and let me say that word again, demanded of me to talk to you like that. If I don't, I will have to answer for that, and I will not. Our marriages fail at the same rate as the world. The ones that survive are as miserable as the unbelievers. And they look at our marriages and laugh. You're a Christian. And talk to each other like that. No thanks. We're popping pills, turning to shrinks, indulging in excess materialism at the same rate as the outside world. This isn't my imagination. These are the stats, kids. This is reality. We throw out the directives of the word and we embrace on one hand legalism, which the Bible goes on and on and on and on and on speaking against. We embrace the legalism on one side and the wide road on the other, which is offered by today's liberal pastors, if I can even call them that. Liberal heretics. So the world laughs and they scorn our beliefs. As we appear to wholly fail in our uncircumcised state of the church today. It's broad now. So living it out as we do today, let's face it, Christians, is it any wonder that people that we meet want nothing to do with Christianity? I've said many times from this pulpit, frankly, if I wasn't already on this side, I don't know that I would come. I'm too cynical. I know that's a surprise to you. Say, cynical? Our pastor cynical? Yes. Absolutely. I mean, I look at this and it is, if I had not seen the power of God manifested in my very midst, I would not be a believer, because looking at the church today, I certainly don't see it. We are a joke. And it breaks the hearts of those who are absolutely out there trying to serve God to look around at their supposedly brothers and sisters in Christ and to see the division, the backbiting, the hatred, the spite. We're crumbling apart at the seams and we tell people we're Christians. You know what? Please don't. Because I'm tired of apologizing for you. And you say, well, Tim, you sound angry. You bet. God sounds angry. I mean, how can you miss it? It's like, well, We don't want to hear that part of God. Well, then you can go on with your spiritual fingers and your spiritual ears. But God is angry here, and he's saying, you know what? That's it. No more. You're going down. And what proceeded from this, after these days, historically, and you can look it up in the history books, was bondage and horror. The enemies would come in and they would kill the women and children and stack their heads in a giant pile outside the city to make the next city fear. If you don't surrender, this is what's going to happen to you. It was terrible atrocities. And these are the same people that was redeemed out of Egypt. They saw the wonder of God. Parting of the Red Sea. They were given promises of God which surpassed anything God has ever put upon a people. They saw the mountaintop. And yet here they are. Stubbornly defying God. And God finally had to say, it's me and you now, out behind the woodshed. Then the Lord will be zealous, verse 18, for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them, and I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. So if the people, guys, would be willing to repent, if they were willing to return to the roots of their faith, willing to come back to the simplicity of the gospel, the foundation of relationship with God, he is saying that God would therefore sweep in and rescue his people, even in the 11th hour. You see, the state of the chosen, both then and now, the state of the chosen was not a result of any failure on God's part. Let's make that abundantly clear here tonight. God did not fail. Oh, and we're so quick. We want to accuse. We want to point and say, God's methods don't work. I get people accusing me of that all the time. Oh, pastor gave me counsel. That doesn't work. Now, the reason it doesn't work is you're not being obedient. You're not doing it. You're just like saying, you know what? My bread isn't rising. Well, did you put yeast in it? Nope, I'm not going to. Well, your bread's not going to rise. What? No, see, you got to have yeast to make it. I don't have to listen to you. No, but your bread's not going to rise. And you will never know God's blessings. The choice, you see, is ours. And the consequences is ours. And the fault is ours. God's way is perfect. He promises something in these passages. This verse 19, it's incredible. I don't know if you caught it. Something that the world has been wholly across the board unable to deliver for thousands of years. Satisfaction. Satisfaction. Are you at peace? Are you satisfied? Are you at rest? And when we read this, satisfied, are you satisfied? Only Jesus can give you satisfaction. Satisfaction, by the way, baffles the lost world. Because they're never satisfied. Verse 20 says, but I will remove far from you the northern army, and I'll drive him away into a barren and desolate land. With his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea, his stench will come up, his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. And before I go on, please note that he has done, not will do, he has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field. For the open pastures are springing up. The tree bears its fruits. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion. And rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain, the latter rain, in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat. The vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So God calls upon Israel, and ultimately upon us, even here tonight, to fear not. To not be afraid. I read that and I think, well, boy, that's a pretty incredible thing to ask of us. I mean, that must be falling on some awfully deaf ears in our society, because that's the prevailing emotion in our society. Fear. I mean, we fear everything. It's the greatest emotional driving force in our world and ultimately in our own personal lives. But here it is asked by God to be rejected and exchanged for, quote, glad and rejoice. Fear, glad and rejoice. And that is to follow our acknowledgement that God has already done marvelous things. Amen? Already. Man, if he just never did anything else for you in your whole life, what could you complain about? I mean, I tell you, I stand in awe because the Lord continues to just mess with my brain like that. I mean, he keeps blessing me and I'm just like, whoa. I keep seeing the parting of the Red Sea. And I think, that was awesome. I'll never forget. And then he just parts another one. Whoa. I mean, what God has already done and what he's allowed me to see, it will take, yes, eternity to thank him enough. And I'm glad I got that much time. I mean, he has taken care of us. He's created an awesome world in which we are to sojourn through. This brief time, it's just incredible. I mean, if you're not getting enough of that, you know, incredible world buzz here in Wisconsin, go travel some, see what the world's like out there. Swim in the ocean. Stand in the jungle. Go live out a National Geographic. Words cannot embrace, cannot envelop what God has done. I stand in awe. He says he will continue with that care in our lives if we're willing to repent and willing to return to him. But you know, to do that takes this incredibly hard admission. And that admission is that we are not spiritually where we're supposed to be, and that God is not happy about it. And let me tell you something. That admission is no doubt 10 times harder than admitting you are a sinner in the first place and asking for salvation. There is no comparison. After you're saved, we kind of get cocky. We start to think that I'm a pretty good guy. And then we don't want to admit, well, I'm not where I'm supposed to be. And God is upset with me. Oh, we don't want to utter those words. And so, just like the religious rite in the days of Joel, we too are apt to think somehow that we are okay because we tithe and because we go to church regularly. Many of us have made a decision for Christ a long time ago, but we have steadily declined in our faith and our practice and our love for him ever since. It's just been a slow but steady decline. And it was subtle, so subtle that we hardly noticed, but it was steady and it was consistent. And now we have find ourselves tonight, whether we admit it or not, in a state of hardened rebellion and blindness. Blindness of heart, blindness of deed. And so many of us refuse to entertain the idea that perhaps we're just not where we should be. Oh, we might be full of physical movement. We might be just serving our hearts out, busy in religious practices, but our hearts just will not listen anymore. We come to church, but Pastor Tim is just like a droning noise. and we don't hear anything anymore. Because he's not talking to me, he's talking to that guy over there and across the sanctuary. I hope she's listening. No, I'm talking to you. God's talking to you. God's talking to me. We're all in the same basket here this evening, all with the same tendencies. Oh, some further along. But if you think that you can say tonight, I'm not climbing the ladder of discipleship, but I'm not going back, you, my friend, are a fool. Because it's a lie. There is no such place. This car we ride in called spirituality, she's going forward or she's going back. One or the other. There's no neutral. There's no plane. The walk of discipleship is hill. Hill up or hill down. There is no level spots. And so we must decide in our own hearts tonight, in all honesty, whether we're climbing or whether we're slipping down. The Lord, speaking to Joel, goes on 25. He says, so I will restore you, catch this now, the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat plenty and be satisfied. Satisfied. Praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. I will restore to you the years of the locust. Some of you, you know what that means tonight. I've been with some of you out in the mission field through the years. And I've watched you teach and testify and speak of what the Lord has done. And there you stood in the mission field on the other side of the planet. I almost forgot who you used to be. And I realized that God had indeed restored the years of the locusts. He didn't just give you back those years, but 100-fold. And the Bible speaks clearly that He will give you that in this life. Oh, we all grasp the eternal in this life. It's one of my greatest blessings. It's the only time, I guess, that I feel like a father. Is to watch that. He says that He will restore unto us those years, all those years we lost. Not just the redemption of our souls, people, but the redemption of our very lives. He's willing to redeem the years. He can heal our marriages. He can give peace to our troubled minds. He can give satisfaction to our hearts. And guys, I have seen both sides of this scenario played out in its fullest degree. Those who have embraced His obedience and grace, and those who have been born again only to spend the rest of their lives struggling against the will and the pruning of the Redeemer. Listen, if you're not saved tonight and you're considering this, if you have no intention in going all the way, I suggest you don't even cross. And you say, wait a minute, Pastor, what are you saying? I'm saying you truly will be the most miserable of individuals to try to give Jesus your heart and not your life. And it is one of the most heartbreaking travesties to watch it happen. And yet so many do. Oh Lord, save me. But you can't have my life. Oh Lord, save me. But I don't want to do anything for you. Oh Lord, save me. But I don't want to obey you. It is a disaster. It's a train wreck.
because you see the Lord wants all of you. And when you're born again, you are coming into the world all afresh and anew. All squeaky clean little cheeks. All pink and rosy. But God's not going to leave you there. He really wants you to grow up and walk and talk. To live out His love and His grace. To manifest His blessings. To take your place in the body of Christ. To find your destiny and embrace it and live it. Verse 28 says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke." You see, following these physical blessings that he spoke of in these first few verses, 25 and 27 here, he promises now to pour out a spiritual blessing, a renewal unparalleled in our time. He says that we will no longer be merely spectators of his glory and his grace. We will not just be watching his manifest, but that we will know what it is to be a part of that manifest. And I tell you, you have never known God till you played ball on the same field at the same time. I mean, we think of our greatest athletes and we look at them and say, wow. Can you imagine being on the field with them? Right up next to him. That's what God's saying. He's saying, look, you not only will watch and hear of my glory, you will participate in that glory. And certainly we read this, and those of us that are students of the Word, we know that this pouring out will not be fully manifest, will not fully occur until the last days of this earth and beyond there in the time of Christ, a millennium reign. But let me tell you something. Individually, we do not have to wait for the masses of mankind to come to their senses, thank God, because it'd be a long wait. He will, according to John 5:40, give life to all those who will come to him. And according to John 10:10, he will not just give life, he'll give it abundantly. And we're not talking about riches or ease, or you'll never have a cold, or your wallet will always have money on it. We're talking life abundantly. If you've been there, you've been in that moment where you were so close to God, you swear you saw him go by like Moses on the Mount. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. I saw him. You're so close, I could feel him, I could smell him, I could touch him. So many of us are too busy rebelling, being like little tantruming children. We fight, we refuse to submit, we refuse to obey, we accuse, we scathe, we divide, we go on and on. But you know what? Let me tell you, if you're one of those, there's others of us, we're going on and we're going on without you. See, because I'm going to keep going out there. I'm going to keep going here. I'm going to keep saddling up close to my Savior. Because I've tasted of what it's like to be in that place. And there's nothing as sweet as that. There's no drug. There's no possession. There is no earthly gain that can overshadow being in that place. It's the highest of highs. And so many of us are shooting ourselves in the foot. We'll never know it. And we think somehow that the world's going to stop for you. But it's not. And God's not stopping either. We can be just like Moses. We can know the ways of God, not just the acts. Finishing up, verse 31 says, the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in the Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, first of all, I want you to note the word whoever. That's everybody in this room. That's everyone who's listening on the radio. That's everybody. Whoever. Whoever. It's an all-encompassing meaning. And let me tell you, it's music to my ears. But we need to realize something very important in the closing of this chapter. This is crucial. We need to realize that while this passage, and in light of other supporting scripture that we may be familiar with, it is true and it is applicable, this verse, to all those who are yet unsaved. I bow to that. I think there is truth here. But let's remember something very, very important. We need to remember the context of which this is written. And that context leads us to a different primary interpretation of this scripture, of which is not generally taught. We lay it out there as those who are not redeemed, but that's not who this book is to. That's not who this chapter is to. So in context of what is being said here, let us remember that this prophetic book is primarily addressed to rebelling believers. That's who it's talking to. Rebelling believers. Those who have acknowledged his deity, even his sovereignty, yet even today are still struggling against his lordship, his rule of their lives. Judgment against such individuals, according to this passage, is a surety, and punishment will follow. That's the point of all this prophecy. Get out! The ship is going down. Get off the ship. And yet many of us are still buying our time. Later. Later. But too late is coming. Many elements of our lives, if not the total, is already too late. Too late. But if we will call on the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. I don't know when the Lord's coming back. I don't know when the rapture will occur. I don't know when you're going to die. But I am willing to put myself out there on the line far enough to tell you that, friends, this is the 11th hour. She's coming to a close. If not corporately even, it is for you. Man, I'm 45. I don't know how that happened. I was just 30 and now I'm 45. I mean, she's going. I mean, not just my hair, I mean life. She's going. And it will not be long before I'm with my Lord. But I ain't laying down. Not now, not ever. Not till I'm gone. And I refuse to waste away this precious time here. This time where I think we'll all look back on. How will we remember this period called Earth? What'd you do? What was your concerns? What was your priorities? What did God think of you during that period of time? Were you an obedient child?
Were you manifesting His glory and His magnificence? When people look at you, do they just go, man, that's like, just like Jesus. He's full of life. He's full of satisfaction, full of grace, full of obedience. In the Philippines, it's very difficult for the average Filipino male to grow a beard, just something that's in their genes. So I am a phenomenon. Okay? I make small children cry. I mean, something's terribly wrong with this individual. So, you know, not only do we attract attention just because we're white and American, but we're kind of freaky white Americans. And lots of times I hear them say, you know, Jesus, Jesus. It's like, oh, if only it were true. If only it were true. Sometimes when they talk to me and they say it to me in my face, I say, well, I want to be like Jesus, not just look like Jesus. And so I see the open door, take it, but I want to be like Jesus. Time is short. Please note that at the end of this it says, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Unbeliever, call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Rebellious believer, call on the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. Let's stand. Father, I am convinced this evening that we are not here in this book by happenstance. Your timing always seems to be innately perfect. Not only what you say, but when you say it seems to be always just at the right time. So many of us believe that the pastor's on to us. And he's addressing his messages accordingly, but Lord, you know that that's not true. I'm just teaching the next book. But now, Lord, you, on the other hand, might very well be doing that. In fact, I'm sure of it. How many times, Lord, you have spoken to me as the pastor in what I'm teaching. How many times I feel that the message is aimed at me. And you're calling to me. And warning me. And I know, Lord, that this is not just another chapter of the Bible. That you are talking to all of us here at Jesus Fellowship, Menominee, Wisconsin, USA, right here tonight. I don't know why you would love us that much or find such concerted time to invest in us. But you do. Sometimes, Lord, I feel like we're the only church on earth. I know that's not true, but certainly your presence seems that way sometimes. Lord, I have no doubt that we love you tonight. The majority of the people in this room would say, if questioned, yes, I love you. The talk is cheap, and love for many is but a word. You warned and you warned and you warned and you warned your children, and they would not listen. Even with this 11th hour shot across the bow, the majority of the people still had to go through the hell on earth that you rained down upon them with the enemies as they swarmed into Israel and carried them all away into bondage. And some, Lord, would not call that love. But many of us that have walked with you for a time, we know that that indeed is love. You love us enough to do everything you can to make sure that we are standing in your presence there on that day of eternity. Thank you for playing ball, Lord, hard ball, serious ball. I'm sure we're dealing out the last hand. And it's win or lose. And the winner will, Lord, take all.
Lord, I know you are calling us individually as I have given your words to call us corporately. It's your call, it's your work. Let your spirit, Lord, move amongst this group. Because we, Lord, will only be as strong as a group as we are individually. The privacy of our own homes and the privacy of our own minds and hearts. Use us, Lord, in these last days. Let us be a vehicle for your pure, unadulterated gospel. The simplicity of your love and the satisfaction of your walk. If you need prayer tonight, as always, guys, there's people praying up here in front after the service. I encourage you, find your way. Find somebody to pray with. The Lord will meet you if you'll meet Him. Your call. Lord, as we depart here tonight, we stand amazed that despite our frailty, our shortcomings, our wicked heart, you still love us. Make us what you want us to be, Lord. No matter the squealing and the crying, the complaining, Lord. Do not stop making us, forming us into what you want us to be. We are your children here tonight. And with that full acknowledgement, we say amen.
This will conclude this message of Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson at Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through God's Word. Join us next time on Rock the Flock.